Chapter 9, Mark 9. Oh, we appreciate your graciousness and your forbearance for last Lord's Day. Pastor Killian is feeling a little bit better, but he's not feeling all that great. He is down in Virginia today for some extended relative's wedding or something like that. It's that time of year. But anyway, appreciate your prayer very much. And looks like he is settling in for a new norm, is what it looks like. So we can praise the Lord for his rich mercies of this past week. We want to keep the Herringers in prayer. Probably have heard of physical ailments with backs, Jan and John both, different issues, but pain and all of that. Skylar's, that's who else physically was the Skylar's. Anything else that we should pray for? Then let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for calling us back to your house and back to your people and back to your presence. We thank you for the mercy that we have in Christ Jesus to stand before your word, clothed in the righteousness of our Lord, consciously dependent upon his merit to present us faultless before your presence with exceeding joy. We thank you, Father, for all that you have given to us in Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity to study the truths of your word in this setting. We pray that you would go before us in all things. Father, we do want to lift up the Herringers to you. We want to lift up Rich Killian to you, the Schuylers, all of these ailments and frailties that cause us intense dependence upon you. We pray, Lord, that you would fill each of these houses with a sense of joy and anticipation, for you are a great deliverer. And we thank you again for the Lord's Day. We pray, Father, that you would help us on this day to worship you in spirit and in truth. Give us what we need in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mark 24 is not what we're going to study, Mark 9, 24, but it raises a point that has been with me for my whole life. This is the context of an interaction with Christ and a father. He says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And it is that mixture of faith and unbelief that is in the mind and life of people that really forms the context of our struggles spiritually. Many who are raised in Christian homes will struggle with the assurance of salvation. Many who are coming to Christ in their adulthood will struggle with the assurance of salvation and have this kind of sentiment, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And it will cover a broad range of things. We want to focus this matter of unbelief and of doubt on the way that we present the gospel today. And I am kind of anxious and anticipating this next unit of study for us here in Sunday school. But like I said, it begins with this matter of doubt. Let me ask you, as a Christian, from your experiences, how have you handled this? What's the best way to go about the fact, in all honesty, I believe, but
I see Jesus' work in my life, and just being a new Christian, and I'm all day.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen my past.
Yeah.
I've seen where I've come. So that confirms my belief when I see how Jesus has been working in my life for 59 years.
Good.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do.
I've seen it before and the after, so I think it's got to be Jesus.
Very good. Hang on to that thought. Beck?
At risk of sounding like a simpleton, I usually just pray and God brings the right thing to my mind. That, you know, this doesn't make sense. This is stupid. I pray about it and God puts it
Good. Hang on to that thought. Listen to what is being said here. Augie?
In the beginning was Adam, and there was a separation between him and God, which was sin. And there had to be some sort of reconciliation. And to bring that together, to bridge that gap, there has to be the cross of Jesus Christ to bring us back to Him.
Right. So how does that address your doubts?
How does that address your doubts?
Yeah.
Well,
history. Interesting. Anita.
When we had studied 1 John a long time ago, I had gone through a study on that the three tests, the doctrinal test, you believe in what the Bible says about Christ and what he did, the love of the brethren, and then the moral test, are you doing what Christ says? So a lot of times I have to go to that. And the one, all of them, but especially the love for the brethren, that's one that I realize I can't love in that way except for Christ living within me. You know, that's the one test that really proves But that's why Jeremy said, I greatly have assurance.
Yeah, that's very handy because Pastor Laspina was going through 1 John the same time we were going through 1 John. So it was kind of funny, yeah. Christy? Right.
Other aspects. You go to Scripture and you do what it says, regardless of whether or not you believe it. And just go to truth and know it's truth and function as if it's truth, whether or not you feel that it's truth at the time.
Very good. Very good. Ed?
So I want to also add that I can see my sin, and I mourn for my sin, you know, before the battle, before I was saved. I didn't see my sin in my face.
Very good. Very good. Very good. Evie?
Well, I just find myself saying that lots of times when I mourn over a situation, even my own salvation, it's because sometimes it's my will and not God's will.
Mm-hmm.
So I pray about that.
You pray about that. Good. Og? Oh. Well, that's how we're going to get to that. Yeah.
But also is that when you are suffering and think that God has abandoned you at times, then you kind of doubt your salvation. Say, Lord, if I'm saved, why are you doing this?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then you just remember the cross and the suffering that Christ has gone through. And he didn't have to.
Yeah. You know, what is fascinating about all of these, there are a number of very common denominators that bind all those comments and experiences together. But did you notice everybody addresses it? That's not our culture. It's funny, but it's interesting, but I've seen comparisons of the differences of the culture in Europe, which is very skeptical about the spiritual things, you know, and various walkings away from Christianity a long time ago. The way that their culture addresses it is to end up in despair and commit suicide. Now, we've got our share of that here, but in our culture, what people do is, you know, they pop another movie in the DVD player or go to another party and ignore it. You know, our culture doesn't like to ask hard questions and face doubts. The fact that in this room, many of you have faced the doubts and say, all right, I'm going to find an answer to this, and I'm not just going to let this sit. I'm going to deal with this kind of a thing. There's a reason why you're here. God, in His richness and in His mercy, places in front of every human being issues that need to be resolved. Some do, some don't. We want to challenge the Church of Christ today, including us as part of the Church of Christ, to take this stance of doubt and to use it. Because obviously, it can be very, very beneficial to us. What we want to do for coming weeks, I want to go through this, and I'm going to lean heavily on this. This is a book, Timothy Keller, The Reason for God. I commend it to you, but I commend it to you to read the whole thing. don't stop halfway through. Because by the time he gets done, he says everything that needs to be said. And is one of the most marvelous presentations of biblical gospel for our culture that I have seen. First half of the book deals with skepticism. He is a pastor. He has been in Manhattan for, I forget how long, 20, 25 years, long time. And he has dealt with the skepticism and the issues against Christianity that our culture brings to us very well for a long period of time, and that forms the first half of the book. What I want to do is start there, and then we will see, and deal with these issues of doubt and skepticism that get thrown up, with the ultimate point of talking about, as Augie has said, taking the truth of Christianity and speaking into this darkness and speaking into this doubt and calling people to do something other than just, you know, throw your hands up and live by the most recent axiom that some platitudinous person has thrown out at you, you know, and thoughtlessly go on. But Keller throws out this challenge to us in the introduction. He's speaking again about taking a look at doubt in a what is for some a very different way. He says, let's begin with believers. A faith without some doubt is like a human body without antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. In other words, deal with them. You know, don't just ignore questions, deal with them. Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only with their own, but with their friends and with their neighbors. He's talking about doubts of Christianity here. It's no longer sufficient to hold beliefs just because you inherited them. Only if you struggle long and hard with objections to your faith will you be able to provide grounds for your beliefs to skeptics, including yourself, that are plausible rather than ridiculous or offensive. And just as important for our current situation, such a process will lead you after you come to a position of strong faith. It will help you to respect and understand others who are in doubt. Make sense? That is going to be our big picture purpose here in coming weeks. What we want to do is recognize that in our culture, there is swirling around us a whole host of objections to Christianity that are building a wall between the church and people. What is fascinating to me is that every place, religion is growing. That includes America. It's not Christianity, but religion is growing. And so is, what, skepticism? We'll just call it that. Growing at the same time. And what it is causing is increasing headbutting between Christians and the world. Christians often live in fear. The rhetoric is getting more intense and more hostile between the world and the church than it has ever been. And we are hearing coming from politicians and media and celebrities all kinds of vitriolic hatred of the things of Christ. And the church is responding the same way. Church lives in fear of the homosexual movement, of corrupt politicians. We launch out in anger, sometimes just to prove to ourselves that we're faithful and that we're not going to compromise truth. And so instead of reaching and being salt and light, like we were talking about a couple weeks ago in church, instead of doing that, what we are doing is talking past people. And we need to communicate. And we need to communicate truth at the points where truth is really hard for people to grasp. So that's what we want to do. And part of this is to get the skeptics and those who have objections to Christianity to recognize something, and that is that they are every bit as strong believers as we are. Every doubt about Christianity is based in a belief system. It is a, someone has called it like a leap of faith. Now, if I doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, I have just made a faith statement. And I am in no more position as a skeptic to prove that statement of faith than the Christian is to prove to me that Jesus is the Son of God. You follow? But that's not the way it's portrayed. What's portrayed is Christians are always to convince the skeptics and to come up with an absolute ironclad belief for a belief system, while the skeptics are totally immune from that kind of a situation. And part of, I think, talking to people would be, all right, you doubt the existence of God? On what basis? Do your doubts stand up to reason? Is it any more of a religion for me that I believe in the existence of God than it is a religion for you that on the basis of sheer faith, you say it's impossible? Follow? And so we want to wrestle with some of these things and make the world see that the only way to validly doubt Christianity is to recognize their own beliefs and to see if those beliefs are true. So the way that the first part of this book is laid out, it raises just specifics in terms of, I think he put it as the most common objections that he has heard to Christianity, and sets these questions before us. Let me just run down the table of contents with you so you know where we're going. First one is, there can't just be one true religion, you know, and how often do we hear, you Christians are so arrogant because you think you're the only right ones in the world. You know? But at any rate, what about suffering? That is one of the objections that is commonly raised to Christianity. How could a good God allow suffering in this world? Christianity is a straitjacket, which means, wait a second, if I become a Christian, I got to throw my brain out and believe everything that Jesus said. You know, and that's kind of restrictive on my freedom. You know? And what about the injustice and the misery that the church has caused over the course of history? Surely, if it was a good religion, it wouldn't have committed the atrocities that it has committed. And how can a loving God send people to hell? And hasn't science disproved Christianity? And can you really take the Bible literally? Now, those are the topics that he covers in the first part of the book, and they are amazingly pertinent. Dawn, you are back there nodding your head like it's going to fall off, like one of those bobble-headed down. You're catching this in college, I presume. And it borders often on this matter of exclusivity. I'm open to anything, except for what Jesus said. And his face, like Bill Cosby said, her face split. Orange light came out of her eyes. Anyway, there can't just be one religion. We will start there. He opens with these quotes from people who have spoken to him. And this will set the stage for us. How could there be just one true faith? Asked Blair, 24-year-old woman living in Manhattan. It's arrogant to say, how often do you hear this? It is arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. Another one named Jeff. Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous. Religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace. What's your reaction to those comments?
The first one, it's needs-based for the human, not for, it's not to glorify God.
Mm-hmm.
It's God's here for our purpose, not we're here to glorify Him, He's here to glorify us.
Yeah, yeah. All of these things are going to be false, which is a very exclusive statement, is going to be false. And hopefully we can see the difference. Other reactions to those comments? Don?
You have to believe that other religions are false, or you don't truly believe your own religion. It doesn't make sense to, it just doesn't even make any sense to accept all religions as valid, because then you don't have a true faith in what you're, you know, claiming is your religion.
Very good. Yeah, very good. Other reactions. Is there truth in anything that is said here? Pam?
Well, as far as you can't have peace with different religions.
Yeah. Are you sure?
Not in our world.
Okay. Yeah. Jim?
I just think in the setting I teach in, you know, in a public education where, you know, at least where I am, you know, God is, it's not said outright, act like He just doesn't exist. They don't say one or the other. But they don't want to push any one particular absolute set of truth. But then the same question comes up, why do we have the problems we have? Because why do kids question authority? Because there's no basis for what authority is and what's right and what's wrong. Because you can have 10 people sitting there and they all have their own opinion.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus said He came to this world from division.
Yeah, He sure did, didn't He? Sure did. And again, we nail it down as being part of the real world, that Christianity is exclusive. You know, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by Me, that's exclusive. You know, when He dies on a cross, that shows the intolerance of God. Sin is dealt with. It is punished. Even if His Son bears it, that He didn't commit, but bears it as a substitute for somebody else, there is an intolerance that is there. And it is a true thing. And I was glad a couple of years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book, something about the exclusiveness of Christianity, you know, and how the church is losing that in its broad, church considered in the broad broadness of it, that people are becoming more and more reluctant to say, there is one way to salvation. You know, and that is in the culture, it's in the air, and the church sucks up what's in the world, and that is there. I was glad to see John MacArthur write that. So at any rate, the Bible is very, very clear. Truth is not air. Air is not truth. Where one is, the other is. But they have another point here, and Pam has touched on it. There is divisiveness in that whole approach to things. In the reality, when any religion says we have the truth and we are superior holders of truth, anyway, that can create division. And it can create an attitude of superiority that is, you know, it's been played out. And that is one of the fears that we hear constantly. If you have the opportunity to listen to the media and watch television and see the news and that kind of a thing, one of the things that are constantly played out is the echo of things. Religion is divisive. Religion has destroyed the peace of the world. If it weren't for religion, what we need to do is get rid of religion. We get rid of religion, we'll get rid of a whole host of anxieties, and we'll get rid of a whole host of wars. Look at what the Muslims are doing to the Jews. Look at what the Jews are doing to the Muslims. Look what the Christians are doing to everybody, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And you hear that constantly. So let's acknowledge there is a certain danger with being exclusive. And the world is coming up with ways to deal with that danger. One of the ways that the world has tried to deal with it is to outlaw religion. Russia, China, et cetera, et cetera. Thou shalt not be religious. You know. How does that work? If there's anything that doesn't work, that's it. And it runs across you know, the basic fundamental principle of human reality. We are religious people. And the more they say there will be no religion, we will be atheists, look what happens. You know, and it's just proven over and over again throughout the world and throughout history. And it's one of the most encouraging things that where religion has tried to be repressed, Christianity grows like a weed. I was interested in his statistics here. Christianity's growth in the developing world has been explosive. There are now six times more Anglicans in Nigeria alone than there are in all of the United States. There are more Presbyterians in Ghana than in the United States and Scotland combined. Korea has gone from 1% to 40% Christian in 100 years. And experts believe the same is going on in China. If there are 500 million Chinese Christians 50 years from now, that will, can you imagine? The estimates run someplace around 100 million Christians in China now. How many Americans are there? Well, and you know, those estimates are in the context of constant growth. He says, if there are 500 million, 500 million Chinese Christians 50 years from now, that will change the course of human history. In most cases, Christianity that is growing is not the secularized, belief-thin versions predicted by the sociologists. Rather, it is a robust, supernaturalist kind of faith with belief in miracles, Bible authority, and personal conversion. And he's right about that. One of the amazing dangers that we see constantly, who was it? Oh, Dawkins. Dawkins is the scientist that wrote the book on atheism, you know, the one that has made so much noise in the last number of years. He was raised in an Anglican household, which means he was raised with this weak-kneed, insipid, diseased Christianity that is just so watered down it's hardly recognizable. It breeds atheism. What we want to do with our children is raise them in a robust, living, vibrant, thriving Christianity that has a great God, real sin, heaven and hell, the authority of scriptures, and live that kind of life. If we half-heart it, we'll give them reasons to walk away. You know? And Dawkins is a prime example of somebody who walked away into atheism with respect to that. So anyway, the world sometimes has tried to outlaw religion. It doesn't work too well. Sometimes the world tries to condemn it. And this is what we see going on constantly here. Religion is not outlawed, but it is ridiculed and condemned. And the path that it takes is that repetition of truth claims go over and over, repeated over and over and over until people just stop listening to what is going on and accept it. Let me give you three or four. All major religions are equally valid. They basically teach the same thing over and over and over again. How do you respond to that? All religions are equally valid. Some suppose you're standing on the street and some stranger walked up to you and said, "Did you know that all religions are equally valid?" What would you say to the guy?
As long as they all believe the same truth.
Which they don't. Donna?
I think I heard someone say that, you know, Jesus Christ was the only one who actually died for our sins, and no other Buddha, whoever.
Yeah. Yeah. And I really, really would like Christians to grab a hold of a host of uniquenesses about Christianity, because it is unique in its doctrines. But what they're going to say is, it doesn't matter what you believe. Basically, when it all boils down and you get away from all the doctrinal niceties, every religion is just saying, love your neighbor. So Christians say that. Go ahead. Oh, very good, Becky. First of all, David?
They're not, though.
Why?
Because all other religions are based on works. We stay in the
way. Yeah, and we need to talk about that. One of the fundamental differences between grace and merit is going to pervade every religion. You know, so you're right. Donna's got a good point. Christianity has inside of it some things that are dramatically opposed to anything when it comes to comparing it to other things. But they don't believe that. They just say that. Huh? All you got to do is look them in the eye and say, really? Do you really believe that those religions that practice child sacrifice are equally valid with all other religions? Or that those religions that mutilate women are equally valid? Do you really believe that? Say, well, no. Don?
They really don't want to hear. They might say that, but they don't want to hear it. When Lori and I were at the fair last year, sitting at the booth, a man came over and talked to us for quite a while, all nice and friendly, and then wanted to say how all religions are basically the same, and he just doesn't understand why they can't all get along. And as soon as Lori started to say why it was different, he did us a nice day.
Very good, because there is an inherent contradiction that is wrapped up in that whole thing. To say all religions are equally valid is to state a doctrine. It's to say, really, use a doctrine to say doctrines don't matter. Go ahead, Donna. Yeah.
How could you say that all religions are, you know, in other words, if I was going to fight with my mother-in-law, I'd just stop and say, you know, you're right, we can get along, all religions are the same. But when Jesus said he was coming to the very core of it, and tearing it apart because of the truth, he said that.
Yeah, and I think, you know, what I'm after is there is a gracious approach that we can have towards somebody who believes that. And we can respect them as being images of God, and as being, you know, genuine human beings and in deep need, without hammering them, you know, and without beating them over the head with, things that are necessary for them to believe, but not necessarily at this moment for them to believe. Go ahead, on.
Mm-hmm. Christian, we say God is this way, and it doesn't matter, like they reference it above, because all the paths that go on the same level to God.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the issues that we have to deal with.
Yeah, oh, sure. Yeah, and it's part of this exclusivity that is, you know, that we're talking about here. And it is important for them to see that they are not speaking the truth. When they say all religions are the same, a Christian stands there and says, whoa. No, we're not, you know. And it is important for that to take place because that undermines immediately, you know, their stance at that point. You know, so it's important for them to hear that. Anita?
You just said about there's a way to talk to them. The Bible says that Christ is going to cause division, like you're saying, what we believe. But there is a time when we can be divisive because of the way that we're going, like you said, at it.
Yeah. And I think, you know, where we stand here in 2009, we're standing after a generation that has done that. The emotion that passes from the world to the church isn't rational. You know, it's based on, well, it's emotion, you know, and it's just a knee-jerk reflex. And we really have to step back and say, have we caused some of this? And again, not because we're self-hating or anything like that. Just say, is there something that we can do to be better lights in this world And not unnecessarily, because there's going to be enough by way of necessity that is going to create offense. That if our attitude and our dealing with somebody else is obnoxious and rude and not appropriate, then we're not Christ-like. You know, we're good worldlings in religious garb at that point. How about another one? Each religion sees part of the spiritual truth, but none of them see the whole truth. Buddhism's got part, Christianity's got part, Judaism has part, the cults have part, but nobody's got the whole truth. It's like that illustration you probably heard with the blind guys looking at an elephant. You know, no? One grabs the trunk, says, "I think the elephant is like, what, a rope?" or something like that. One grabs a leg and says, "No, it's like a tree." One says, "No," grabs a stomach, "it's like a wall." You know? And nobody's got the whole truth because they're all looking from their own perspective. There's a hand over here. Donna?
Now, what do you say? Do you want a response to that thought?
What's wrong with it?
I'm just saying, when I was younger, being a new Christian and being totally stupid and ignorant, I walked into my family's house on Easter, and I quoted John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way to truth." My uncle lifted his chair, slid across the room, hit the wall. Like, I didn't even know how exclusive that thought was because
Nobody wants to hear that, but they must hear that. And eventually, the truth of Jesus Christ will divide people. No. Go ahead.
People choose their religion because it happens to cater to what their personal beliefs are. So what happens in this particular system is sometimes you just choose a little bit from each religion. You like this about this religion, you like this about that religion, because they might not agree with something or it might put some kind of restrictions on the person.
Yeah, all of those
things. That's why.
All
of those. And to everybody, it's going to be a little different.
What was it? That one girl, somebody asked her what her religion was, and she said it's Sheilaism, because her name was Sheila. So she took some from everything, put it all together, created her own religion. That's the culture today. And like I say, all those things go into it. And what we're arguing against is the reality of absolute truth and relativism. Truth differs from person to person, according to tastes, desires, preferences, etc., etc. But there's something wrong with this. Each religion sees part of spiritual truth, but doesn't see the whole truth. How do they know that? They are assuming, I'm the only one in the world that can step back and see this whole sorry elephant. You know? And I know that they've only got part of it. In other words, they are contradicting themselves in terms of their own assumptions. You know, they say, nobody sees absolute truth, but I am acting and preaching and teaching like I do. Like I see the whole picture, and so I can say, you're being relative. You only have relative part of the truth. How do I know that? Because I have absolute truth. Beck, you follow. Go ahead. Oh, and again, you have no idea how the church needs to hear that these days. Go ahead. Good. Okay. Because there is a big discussion on how Christians know truth today, and it's causing all kinds of problems in where it shouldn't cause problems. How about this one? Religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be truth. What he means by that is, the reason I believe what I believe is because I was born and raised in this culture. If I was born and raised in another culture, I would believe what they believe. Therefore, neither one has truth. Donna? Yeah, there's a lot of fine-tuning of the truth, you know, and other things. But remember, here's what they're saying, is that I think what I think because I'm born where I'm born and raised with what I'm raised with.
But wouldn't that also go the other way? The Bible is about people and...
Good.
Yeah.
Very good. Go ahead, Beck. Good. And let's acknowledge that. Okay? Those of us who believe anything, believe in a certain culture, in a certain time in history, we are sons and daughters of our age. The question is, does that make absolute truth impossible? Yeah, and I think that there's a certain power to drawing that observation to them because they have to acknowledge if they can get away from the propaganda, because the propaganda is saying that Christianity is a Western European white man's religion. You know, and if they get away from that to the truth, the facts of the situation are the exact opposite of that. And so I think that there is a real power to that. Russ. Yeah, except for they would holler about, you know, just like in our culture, the Bible means different things to different people and people take it and interpret it differently. It comes down to a matter of interpretation. And so they will say the scriptures are no more valid universally than the Quran or the Hindu scriptures are valid for them. It's all who raised you is the point. But there's an inherent contradiction in this. I think it's good for us to acknowledge that culture and tradition and background and upbringing can make it difficult to know the truth. But it's a different thing to say that than to say it makes it impossible to know the truth. And what they've got going here is an inherent contradiction. Because the one who is saying... you can't know the truth because you are culturally conditioned to your belief system is himself culturally conditioned to a belief system. And if he were born someplace else, he would not be a relativist, would he? Let me read you this. Because I thought this, he is quoting somebody here. Suppose we concede that if I had been born of Muslim parents in Morocco rather than Christian parents in Michigan, my beliefs would have been different. But the same goes for the pluralist. If the pluralist had been born in Morocco, he probably wouldn't be a pluralist. He'd be a hard-hearted Muslim, right? Does it follow then that his pluralistic beliefs are produced by an unreliable belief-producing culture? In other words, he is just as stuck in his cultural beliefs as he is claiming everybody else to believe, but he's saying, therefore, you can't know anything, which means I can't believe what he says. Got it? Inherent... no, you don't have it. How about this? Listen carefully. I always lie. Anything wrong with that? That's right. What do you do with that statement? It's an inherent contradiction. See? If I always lie, how can you believe me when I lie? Or am I telling the truth about my lying? It can't be. And relativism is always that. Relativism is always saying religious beliefs are relative from person to person, culture to culture, time to time, circumstance to circumstance. That is a statement of absolute truth. I absolutely say nobody can know the whole truth. It's a even though when I say that, I am expressing the truth. Right? You follow? I'm contradicting myself. Got it? Good. There's a hand someplace. Brian?
It's starting to sound like the Socrates Cafe.
Well, there's a reason for that, Brian. And I understand and also have a reason for all of this. If we are going to speak into our culture, we've got to do it well. Because what will happen is one of the best things that we can do to somebody is show them, wait a second, you've got a belief system yourself. Is yours valid? If you show them an inherent contradiction that you cannot live with your beliefs, it's impossible for you to think what you say you're thinking. Nobody can know truth. Well, that's a truth statement. If you show them that, you've got an open door. Go ahead. Yeah, what you should say is, why did you speak that? If we can't know ultimate truth, you just made a claim for ultimate truth. And you don't believe what you're saying you believe. Yeah. And I think we can open up some doors if we call them on this and make them understand all they're doing is just reciting platitudes. Just what they have always heard, they're just swallowing and gulping, and it makes no sense. But you can't live irrationally in an irrational world. You have to do something that is different. And so if we confront the relativism of our culture by showing them they're actually absolutists, we might have an open door. Hand someplace else. One more. How about this? It is arrogant to insist your religion is right and to convert others. Same thing. Isn't that an arrogant statement? Who is this guy to say that his approach to truth is right, and what is he doing by telling me about his approach to truth? He is trying to convert me to his approach to truth. You follow? That arrogance in the garb of humility. You know, who am I to say that such and such a person is wrong? Everybody's right. Well, that contradiction needs to be nailed because they are going out into eternity with that contradiction. Somebody else have a hand? I keep seeing things wave. Donna? Yeah, because ultimately everyone is going to have to come to some kind of moral judgments about what is right and wrong. And while they are professing, oh, this is an interesting dialogue here. While they are professing to give freedom to everybody who knows right from wrong, they don't actually. They have moral outrage against certain things. You know, and it's funny to hear an atheist who has no basis for morals to have moral outrage. But listen to this dialogue that he makes up here. His point is, statements that seem to make common sense to the speakers are nonetheless profoundly religious. And this he's talking here about atheists, evolutionists, people who say that there is no absolute moral truth, that you cannot know any of that. And he's saying they are absolutely as religious as anybody else. Imagine that Mrs. A argues that all the safety nets for the poor should be removed in the name of survival of the fittest. Mrs. B responds, "The poor have the right to a decent standard of living. They're human beings just like the rest of us." Ms. A could then come back with the fact that many bioethicists today think the concept of human is artificial and impossible to define. Did you ever try to define a human? We do. Right? Human is the image of God. End of definition. She might continue that there is no possibility of treating all living organisms as ends rather than means, and that some always have to die that others may live. This is going to increase in its popularity. The same culture that will tolerate abortion will tolerate euthanasia. And it makes me nervous about this healthcare grab of the government. All right, that is simply the way nature works. If Miss B counters with a pragmatic argument that we should help the poor simply because it makes society work better, Miss A could come up with many similar pragmatic arguments about why letting some of the poor just die would even be more efficient. Now, Miss B is getting angry. She would respond heatedly that starving the poor is simply unethical. But Miss A could retort, "Who says ethics must be the same for everyone?" Miss B would finally exclaim, "I wouldn't want to live in a society like the one you're describing." Now, in this interchange, Miss B has tried to follow John Rawls and find universally accessible, neutral, and objective arguments. In other words, how can I find an argument that is not rooted in religious morals that will end in compassion for the poor? Why should I feed the poor? So she's trying to find all of these amoral arguments. It will make things work better. They're human beings. And stuff like that, which is all religious statements. She wants to find these neutral and objective arguments that will convince everyone that we must not starve the poor. She has failed, because there are none. In the end, Miss B affirms the equality and dignity of human individuals simply because she believes it's true and right. She takes an article of faith that people are more valuable than rocks or trees, though she can't prove such a belief scientifically. Her public policy proposals are ultimately based on religion, in a broad sense of the term, religion. No? Why should we treat people with compassion, with dignity, feed the poor, clothe the naked, etc., etc.? Try to come up with that apart from a religious foundation. There is none. Scientifically, everybody's an animal. Survival of the fittest means, well, we'd be doing society a favor by filtering out, you know, the lower end of the gene pool here. And it would be best for everybody. Well, who says that's best? Well, there's a religious statement wrapped up in that evolutionary approach to things, right? And so what we see is this unending cycle of things. Point is, ultimately, nobody is a relativist. Ultimately, everybody has belief systems, and everybody operates on those belief systems. It is good for us to tell the skeptics of this world that they are just as exclusive as Christians. When they say what boils down to everybody can be right except the Bible, except Christianity, that is a very exclusivistic statement. So at any rate, one of the reasons we want to go through some of these discussions and some of this conversation is so that we can be salt and light in this world and hopefully make people see that they have a religion, and the ultimate question is their religion right? They must come, and we should not allow them not to come to the point of conclusion. Is it right? Do I have good reasons for even my relativism? Questions, comments, observations? Ooh, we are late. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that there is such a thing as a God who knows all things and who has spoken into this world, and a God who is absolute and speaks truth. We thank you that there is such a thing as truth. And we thank you, Lord, that in great mercy you have made it available to people. Nobody deserves it, but Lord, you have given it to us. We ask you, our God, that you would help us in approaching this world, that we would do so in your image and for your glory, and that we would fearlessly speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.